Go ahead and open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Find your way to chapter 9 and then to verse 28. Luke chapter 9, beginning with verse 28. We're going to look this morning at the Transfiguration. Before we jump in there, though, I'm sure many of you have heard the name George Mueller. George Mueller is known for starting orphanages, and use the plural there, because he ministered to thousands of children back in the 1800s in Europe. And what a tremendous biography George Mueller has. He's known not only for helping the children, but if you were to say what is the hallmark of his ministry, it would be this. He never, ever, ever, one time, asked for money. He trusted God to provide. And God did provide, sometimes at the 11th hour, sometimes at the 11th hour and the 59th minute, but they always had enough when they needed it. George Mueller communicated the reason why he did that, and it wasn't just to test God, or it wasn't because he was lazy and didn't want to take the time to ask people. He had a purpose in why he didn't ask people for money, even though he had great needs to minister to all these children. He said this, that God may be glorified in so furnishing the means of the orphanage as to show that it is not a vain thing to trust Him. He was motivated to do what he did and to not do what he didn't do because he wanted to glorify God, that people would trust Him. Now, what does it mean to glorify God, or what is glory speaking of when we think about God? Well, glory is speaking of radiance, or magnificence. And there's a principle, not just connected with God, but a principle in general, that if you have something that's greatly radiant or magnificent, it draws people to want to look at it and experience it. And that's the same with God. And that's the same thing that motivated Mueller. He wanted to glorify God in such a way that people would be drawn to Him because of His greatness, because of His magnificence. Well, if you've been with us for the last several weeks, you understand that Luke chapter 9 is all about the magnificence or the glory of Jesus. We've looked at passage after passage about His greatness, and it draws us to Him because of how wonderful He is. This morning, we're going to have perhaps the most vivid description of Christ's glory as we move through this transfiguration. Let's go ahead and read together verses 28 through 36, Luke chapter 9. Luke writes for us, some 8 days after these things, he, that's Jesus, took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. In this short passage, we have a glimpse of the glory of Christ. And if you want to follow along in the outline, it's listed there for you in the bulletin. And we'll see first the preparation for Jesus' glory in just the first verse there. And then as Luke moves to the account, we'll see the revelation of Jesus' glory as he appears different to the people who are there. We'll see the reaction to his glory, and finally the confirmation of his glory. So let's look first at the preparation for Jesus' glory, and what Luke does here in verse 20 is he gives the setting of what he's going to communicate about this particular account in the life of Christ. First, he speaks to the time. He begins in verse 28 with these words, some 8 days after these sayings. Well, after what sayings? Well, after what happened in verse 27. And if you go to verse 27, you can see what it says there. But I say to you truthfully that there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And so what Luke's saying is that after that time, when he said that, after that time when Christ was declared the Messiah by Peter, and after Christ talked about the suffering that he would experience, some 8 days later, this event occurred. Now, if you go to the Gospels of Matthew or Mark, I just want to give you a heads up here if you go there later on, and look, you'll see that they use the word six to describe the amount of time that transpires between the ending of the previous event and this one. Well, Matthew and Mark were more precise, 6 days. Luke just says in general, some 8 days later. And as we look at historical words and phrases, it seems like this idea, 8 days, communicated the time frame of a week in general. We would use the word 7 days. So we understand that some 8 days, precisely 6 days, about a week later, this is when this event happened. Now, what about the people involved? Middle of verse 28. He took along Peter and John and James. Now, this is the sum back in verse 27. You see what verse 27 says again? There are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now, we take this word some in verse 27 to mean Peter, James, and John because of our understanding of what Jesus is saying in verse 27. If you study the verse and look at what different people say about it, there are about seven different interpretations of what Jesus is talking about in verse 27. The three that have the most logic to them as we try to understand what he's talking about, some of you will not taste death until you see the kingdom, would be, first, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Second, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that would happen soon. And third, this transfiguration that occurs just on the heels of what he says. And although certainly some of the people there would see the kingdom of God at the destruction of Jerusalem, and almost certainly some of them would see the glory of God at the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It seems, just looking at the flow of this gospel, that Jesus is speaking precisely about the transfiguration that would happen just a week later. So the simplest explanation is the correct explanation here. He's talking about the transfiguration. And so the sum of those, Jesus knew as he's talking to his 12 disciples, and there are other disciples around listening to him teach, he knew that he would take Peter and James and John and bring them with him up the mountain for this experience, this glimpse of glory. So Peter, James, and John are given the privilege to go up the mountain with him. And these three men form what we call an inner circle, the disciples of the disciples. There were 12 that Jesus spent most of his time with, but these three were special. Remember in Luke chapter 8, it was these three men who were taken in to see Jairus' daughter, who had died and whom Jesus was going to raise again from the dead. Just these three saw that event. It was these three, along with Peter's brother Andrew, who had a special time of teaching about the end times that we read about in Mark chapter 13. And it was these three men who were taken with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed and agonized over his impending death. So we have the time, we have the people. Now look at the location. They went up on the mountain. Not specifically identified. For those of you familiar with the geography of Israel, the most likely place would be Mount Hermon. It's a high mountain. It's near a place called Caesarea Philippi, which Matthew tells us in his account of these events is where Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. And so there's a connection there, a geographical proximity that makes sense. And now the activity, the very end of verse 28. Why'd they go up there? Well, they went up there to pray. They went up there to pray. Remember back in chapter 6 and verse 12, we saw this so clearly described by Luke. this attitude of Jesus. He says there at this time that he went off, it was that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Look at verse 10 of this same chapter. Chapter 9, when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. And then move down to verse 18. It happened that while he was praying alone, and then we come here, he's going up the mountain to pray. The beginning of verse 29, while he was praying, Luke emphasizes this idea that Jesus spent time praying, talking to God the Father. Now, as a Christian, you understand that the word Christian simply means a follower of Christ. And as followers of Christ, we model, or he has modeled for us, how we are to live ourselves. And so the question for us, if we read this biography of Jesus in this Gospel of Luke, and it says over and over again that he prayed, he went off by himself to pray, he spent time praying, he spent an entire night praying, and this is the Son of God praying here, what does that say to us about how we should live our lives? Well, it communicates to us the importance of prayer. Let me ask you, if somebody were to write a biography of your life, would it say that he went off or she went off to pray? Could they look at your calendar and say, oh yeah, here it is. They intentionally made time, they marked it out, they carved it out to go and pray because of the importance of prayer in the Christian life. Or are you looking at prayer just as something that happens when you have time? Maybe you fall into it when things get really, really desperate. As a Christian, just as prayer marked Jesus' life, prayer is to mark our lives. And this is something that we want to do. It's something that we need to do. And Jesus gives us that example just looking at his life. So there you have the preparation for Jesus' glory. Look now at the revelation of Jesus' glory, beginning in verse 29. First of all, his change. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. Imagine a group of children sitting around, and adults are praying, and children are trying to concentrate, and their eyes are being opened, and they're being distracted by this person or that person. They're thinking about other things. Peter, James, and John are there, and all of a sudden Jesus' face becomes different. His appearance became different. His countenance was altered. It looked one way at one moment, and then a moment later it looked changed. It looked different. Matthew and Mark used the Greek word to describe what happened here. Metamorphao. And you can hear the English word, metamorphosis, there, right? Matthew and Mark say he was transformed before them. He was metamorphosized before them. Matthew adds that his face shone like the sun. And you think of Matthew using that picture to describe more fully what it was like. I mean, the sun is the most radiant heavenly body that's in the sky. There's nothing as bright as the sun. We're warned, don't look at the sun, you'll damage your eyes. And Matthew says, well, that's what it was like. His face was like the sun. There was a metamorphosis there. Now, when we think of metamorphosis, we most often think of a caterpillar transforming into a butterfly. And if we didn't know that whole scientific process and we looked at a butterfly, we would never connect it to a caterpillar to begin with. So we're not talking about that his face was changed such that you couldn't even recognize it anymore. It was just transformed in such a powerful way. In fact, the fact that Matthew and Mark used the word metamorphosis to describe it, and the fact that they could still recognize that it was Jesus, shows you how glorious it really was, how magnificent it really was. Yes, it was Jesus, but we have to use this word that talks about complete transformation because it was just radiant. It's hard to explain as they try to communicate what's going on here? Well, not only did his face change, look at the middle of verse 29, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Matthew's account says his clothing or his garments became as white as light. And so what's happening here is that his clothes are being affected by Jesus' entire body, his entire self. It's not just his face. It's not just his face and then his clothing. It's his whole being. It's transformed. And it begins to shine with great radiance. Mark says, his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can make them. You remember, Mark is writing his gospel describing Jesus as the ultimate servant. And so he uses the connection between Jesus' clothing and how a launderer could make those clothing white. There's such a heavenly character about what's going on here. When angels appear to men and women in the Old and New Testaments, they are wearing white. The angels are in dazzling white at the tomb after the resurrection. All three of these men, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as they describe this event, use the word white with a connector to it. There is Matthew talking about white that's bright, exceeding. There's Mark talking about exceeding white as no launderer on earth can make it, radiant, he uses. Luke himself uses this word, gleaming, the very end of verse 29. And his clothing became white and gleaming. More precisely, his clothing, white, gleaming. The word gleaming there, in the original Greek, it just occurs one time in the whole New Testament. It's communicating that it's emitting light, that these clothes are flashing light, like lightning. We would describe it as dazzling if we were to look at it ourselves. Now understand that Jesus is not reflecting glory. This is different than when Moses spent time on the top of Mount Sinai interacting with God. And he came down. Do you remember what happened when he came down? Everybody ran away from him. Why? Because his face was glowing. Can you imagine how horrifying that would be if you saw that in somebody? His face is glowing, and he calls them back to him, and he decides, they decide, you know what, after you communicate to us, we need you to put a veil on. When you go up to the mountain, you come back down, and because you've been in God's presence, you shine. Not that you're shining yourself, of yourself, you're just reflecting God's glory. And so he wears a veil so people aren't afraid of him. Jesus' glory is self-generated. His glory is being revealed. It's as if a corner is being pulled back on a curtain and it shines right through. The old hymn writer had it correct. The Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Remember the line? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Jesus' glory is veiled in his human form. What's happening here as Peter and James and John observe this is that Jesus' pre-existent glory is breaking through. He had heavenly glory, and as Philippians 2 tells us, he laid it aside. He laid it aside and took on the form of a man. It also speaks to the future, not just the past, but the future. Right now, Jesus is glorified. He appeared in glory after his resurrection, before his ascension. He will return a second time to earth in great power and glory, just the opposite of the first time he came, humbly and veiled. What a reminder to these three men as they looked at this about who Christ is, who Jesus was, who this man was that they were following around, God in the flesh. So you see Jesus changed there. Look at Jesus' companions. He's not alone. Verse 30, and behold, Or Luke says, look, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. So as these two men are talking with Jesus, they're talking long enough for this to be considered a conversation. It wasn't just a statement and then it was over. There was dialogue going on here. Who are they? They're Moses and Elijah. How did Peter, James, and John know this? We're not told. We're not told if they recognized them or if there was some kind of announcement about them or there's some kind of name tag thing going on or Jesus told them later on that was Moses and Elijah. But they do know it's Moses and Elijah as we move through the account here. Why these two? Why Moses and Elijah? Well, remember, Moses lived some 1,500 years previous to this event, 1,500 BC, during the Exodus time. He's the one who led Israel out of Egypt. He's the one to whom God gave the law, the bulk of the early books of the Old Testament. Elijah lived about 900 BC, and he was a prophet to the northern kingdom, Israel. And he not only taught truth, he performed great miracles by God's power. And so it seems here in these two men you have what's represented, the law and the prophets. Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. And both the law and the prophets that make up the entire Old Testament spoke about the Messiah's sacrificial death. Now, Moses and Elijah also had unique deaths, and we put deaths in quotation marks. It says of Moses that he died. This is Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. Moses dies, and God buried him in the valley in the land of Moab. That's unique enough, the fact that God buried him. But then it goes on and says this, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Well, that gets even more mysterious. Where was he buried? How come God did it and not just somebody else? How come he didn't have a big service, like when Aaron died, his older brother, and the people were able to mourn? Well, Elijah is even more spectacular. 2 Kings 2, this is verse 11. Elijah and Elisha are walking along. It says, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Well, that's unique as well. So you think about all the Old Testament and all those who have died. We might add Enoch to this unique group of special deaths. Enoch's mentioned in Genesis chapter 5, and it just says there that he walked with God, and then he was not, because God took him up. But Enoch lived early enough not to have been used by God in the foundational way for what he would do in the salvation story, in choosing the nation of Israel, having Moses lead that nation, and then having Elisha come as a prophet some 600 years later and minister to the people. You might be thinking about those two witnesses over in Revelation chapter 11 talking about the future time where two powerful men are preaching to a world that is against God. Well, the most likely candidates for those two witnesses are, again, Moses and Elijah because of their unique deaths and their unique place in the history of God's working with mankind. The idea here is that there's nobody else on earth who understood what Jesus was going through. Nobody understood his plight, why he was going to Jerusalem. And so these two men, although glorified, they're men, and they come and they encourage Jesus as they dialogue about what's about to happen. You see the humanity of Jesus here. I mean, you think about the 12 disciples who are following Jesus, they're spending day and night with him, and they don't get it. You think about his family, they don't get it. Who else is there for him to talk to? There's nobody. And so there's this plan on top of this mountain for a glimpse of glory to occur. It's not just for Peter, James, and John. It's for Jesus as well. And he dialogues with Moses, he dialogues with Elijah, they're together there, and they're talking with each other. This really lifts up the idea of Jesus' humanity. Yes, he's fully God, had no needs. Yes, he's fully man, he had needs in his humanity. And so there's this event, the transfiguration, and it's an encouragement to him. Now look at the next verse, Moses and Elijah, verse 31, who, appearing in glory, were speaking. We'll get to the speaking in just a moment. Understand here that they're appearing in glory as well. Now we've talked about how important Moses and Elijah were, how important they are. But understand, although they're very important, they're just men. James chapter 5 talks about Elijah and the fact that he prayed. And because he prayed, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And you think, wow, how powerful that guy is. He's just supernatural. And James says, no, he has a nature just like yours and mine. Bringing him back down to our level. Yes, he was spiritual. Yes, he was used of God in a special way. But he was the same as us. Don't miss what verse 31 says about you. There will be a time where followers of Christ share in this glory that we see Moses and Elijah sharing in as they have entered into eternity and are in the presence of God. Look back to verse 26. Jesus says there, as he's talking to his disciples before this event, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. See, there's a time where Jesus returns in his glory. And what's that going to be like for those of us who are still on earth when Jesus returns? What's that going to be like for those who are part of God's kingdom, Old Testament or New Testament saints? Well, here's what we have said about this event by John, one of the men that observed this transfiguration experience. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we know we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. There is a shared glory that will bring us up to this level of Moses and Elijah. Not that we are as important as they are in God's working out of his plan throughout history, but in the glory aspect, there is a time where we're sharing it. Well, what's it going to be like? Well, John says we don't know, but he says a little bit that we're going to be like Christ. And that's enough. And if John doesn't give us any more detail than that, that's what we have to be content with. We don't know the details, but we do know that there is a time of glory for those who persevere, who live for Christ on earth, who follow after him as best as they can. And then we step into eternity and we share in that glory. That truth is the only way to make sense of the Christian faith. In fact, the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthian church, look, if there's no resurrection, if there's no glory, here's what we should do. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We should be hedonists and just live as much for ourselves during the 80 years or so we have on earth and get the most out of life that we can, because there's nothing on the other side. Reading this should encourage us that there's glory that awaits us. Not glory in and of ourselves. It will definitely be reflected glory because we'll be in the presence of God. Not because we've earned it and we are worthy of it, but just because of God's goodness, there's glory awaiting on the other side. And that encourages us. That motivates us. Just as God used this event to motivate Jesus, to encourage him to continue forward with this march toward his death in Jerusalem. When you wrestle with God's calling in your life, when you wrestle with what God has you doing, what you're in the middle of, Think to eternity. Think to the other side. And that motivates you. That encourages you to keep going, to persevere. Again, if you just focus on the here and now and say, I'm just going to gut it out, that won't last. God knows that. That's why the Old and New Testaments are full of reminders and different details about what heaven's like, what eternity's all about. What are we told to do? To set our mind on things where? Above. And that's not just when things get bad, set your mind on things above. That's continually as you walk day by day by day. As a follower of Christ, your mind should be above. You've heard the statement, he's too earthly minded to do any earthly good. That is an outright lie. Most of us are too earthly minded to do any heavenly good. It's the other way around. God says, I want your mind on heaven. And when your mind's on heaven, you will do great good on earth. You will fulfill your work. You'll be motivated to serve Him. You'll want to persevere and strive and honor God and glorify God in everything that you do. So this glimpse of glory is not just for Jesus. It's not just for Peter, James, and John. It's for us to understand that this is reality, and we have a glimpse of it here. Now, back to our account. What are Moses and Elijah talking about with Jesus specifically? The end of verse 31, they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, listen to this. The Greek word there for departure, Exodus. From which we get the word Exodus. Right? So what you have here is a connection. There's so much connection between what Jesus is doing and the fact that Moses is there. Moses went up upon a mountain and there was revelation that took place. Jesus is up on a mountain and revelation is taking place. Glory is taking place. Moses' face was altered as he reflected God's glory. Jesus' face was altered as he unveiled his own glory. The glory of the Lord was there on top of Mount Sinai. The glory of the Lord is here on the Mount of Transfiguration. Mount Sinai was covered in a cloud. We'll get to this in just a moment, but the Mount of Transfiguration is covered in a cloud. Do you remember how Israel responded to Moses and Mount Sinai? What's going on there? They were greatly afraid. Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to talk to him. We want to stay down here on the bottom of the mountain. Great fear. Peter, James, and John, as we'll see, great fear because of this glory. So Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about his death. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Peter uses that same word, Exodus, to talk about his own death. He says, my departure is coming soon, and I want to tell you about this glory of Christ. And he refers again to the transfiguration experience that he shared with James and John. So Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about what he's going to accomplish, the end of verse 31, at Jerusalem. This was the purpose of Christ coming to earth, to accomplish his work in Jerusalem. Moses had led an exodus of God's people out of Egypt into the promised land. Jesus is going to lead an exodus of God's people out of the earth into the promised heaven. Of course, Moses and Elijah aren't informing Jesus of anything. He knows all this. But Moses and Elijah, now try to wrap your heads around this theologically. They have a vested interest in Christ accomplishing his purpose, don't they? Just as people who live today and everyone who lives after Christ's work look back upon what Christ has done, those followers of God who existed before Christ came looked forward to what Christ would do. And so Moses and Elijah's eternity depended upon Jesus fulfilling his ministry, going all the way to Jerusalem, dying on the cross, paying for their sins, as well as all those who would believe in him who lived after him. they had been waiting. Moses, 15 centuries, he'd been waiting for the Messiah to come. Why the transfiguration now? Why is this event here in Jesus' life? Again, for Jesus, this was a time of encouragement. We see his humanity. He gets this visit from glory. Moses and Elijah encourage him. God speaks. We'll get to this in just a moment. That encourages him, and he moves forward. For Peter, James, and John, the disciples, well, for them, true glory didn't connect with suffering. And if you look to the passage just before this account, you see Jesus there talking all about suffering. Remember, right after Peter proclaimed that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus spoke of his impending death, and Peter rebukes him. What are you talking about? Dying. You're the Messiah. We'll never let that happen. So for a moment, the disciples grasp the idea that, yes, this one who's going to suffer, he is glorious. Now, they'll forget this very soon, and we'll see that as we move through the rest of the Gospel of Luke. The disciples don't understand why he's going to Jerusalem to die. They don't get that until after it happens. But as Luke has given us the preparation for Jesus' glory, and then the revelation of Jesus' glory, we move now to Peter, James, and John. What are they doing? Look at their reaction to Jesus' glory, beginning in verse 32. Now Peter and his companions, the way that's worded shows that Peter was the leader of the group, had been overcome with sleep. They're not even praying. They're sleeping. Now, this could have been at night. We want to give them the benefit of the doubt here. We've all experienced times where we can't keep our eyes open, and sleep just overwhelms us, and we fall asleep at times when we shouldn't be sleeping, right? These same three men would also fall asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read about that in Luke 22. Well, something happens, either the lights or the sounds of what's going on, but middle of verse 32, it says, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. The word glory there, doxa, from which we get the word doxology. So that's what they did. Now, what they said, verse 33, and as these were leaving, as Moses and Elijah were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Now, he starts off well. That's a good statement. It's good for us to be here. That's true. The problem is he continues speaking. Now, look at the end of his sentence. End of verse 33. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, what was Peter thinking here? Well, he could have been talking about some kind of worship, that these were sacred tents. And because of all the glory he's seeing here, he's thinking, Jesus obviously is glorious, but look at Moses and Elijah. We need to set up kind of three tents where we can give honor, homage to these three men, forgetting that it's only Jesus who is divine, and he alone is the one to be worshipped. There's nobody else on Jesus' level, no matter how brightly they shine. He is greater. He is altogether other. Moses and Elijah are with God, therefore they're glorious. Jesus is God, and therefore he's glorious. Peter could have been thinking that. He could have also been thinking about the time of year that it was. It seems, as you connect this with John chapter 7, that it was near the time of a holiday called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is when people from all over Israel would come, and they would literally camp around Jerusalem and stay in tents. And perhaps Peter's just thinking, well, instead of us going down to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast, let's just have tents up here on the mountain. Or it could have been he is wanting to build shelters for these three so that they can extend the experience. We're not told why, but we are told at the end of that verse, that Peter was not realizing what he was saying. He's overwhelmed, and he's just talking. Mark says that Peter didn't know what to answer because they were terrified. So this fear, this intense emotion, caused Peter to default to his impulsive nature and begin talking. Well, look now at verse 34. We move now to the confirmation of Jesus' glory. First of all, the sight. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. So Peter's interrupted by this cloud coming, and it was overshadowing them. You have a simultaneous happening of these events. Moses and Elijah are departing. Peter is speaking, and the cloud begins to overshadow them. Six of them enter the cloud. Three of them are afraid, Peter, James, and John. This is more than just a fog bank rolling in. This is something glorious itself. And their fear is reasonable. But it's not just sight. Sound is added. Look at verse 35. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." They'd received the video from heaven. Now they received the audio. This is God the Father's voice speaking. And he says three things. This is my son. This is my son, in contrast to Moses and Elijah. Yes, they're important, but this is my son. Recalls Jesus' baptism back in Luke chapter 3 when Jesus is baptized. God the Father speaks directly to Jesus. You are my beloved son, in you I'm well pleased. We must not forget the relationship between Father and Son. We talk about the Trinity theologically, and we can get lost in the doctrine and the intellectual nature of that. But there's relationship there too. Father-Son relationship. In His Son, God the Father is well pleased. God goes on and says, "My chosen one." This is a confirmation of Peter's confession of Christ. Yes, this is the Messiah. This is the one about whom Isaiah the prophet has written. My suffering servant who will come and accomplish the work I have for him to do. And finally, he says, listen to him. Not just listen to him for entertainment's sake, but because of who he is, because of his person, and because of his work, obey him. He has authority. And so when he speaks, you want to stop and think about what he's saying, understand it, and then live the way he's called you to live. Over in John 14:15, Jesus makes a very clear and simple statement. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, he's saying you'll do what I say. Now, so many of us would say, oh yes, I love Jesus. Yes, he's great. I enjoy him. He's a great person. But Jesus says, you know, it's not just what you say. In fact, it's not what you say. It's what you do that proves the genuineness of your statement. If you're one who loves God, who follows God, who wants to live as a Christian or be a follower of Christ, you'll just do what he says. That's it. Now, we're not talking perfection here. We know that we'll stumble, we'll fall, we'll drift, but our lives will be characterized by a desire to follow after Christ. It's that simple. Well, that's the sight and the sound here at the confirmation. Look at the conclusion. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. All this happens so quickly. You see the connection. Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus. As they're leaving, the beginning of verse 33, Peter starts to talk. As he's talking, this cloud starts to form. Then a voice comes out of heaven while the cloud is forming and they're entering into the cloud. And when the voice had spoken, all of a sudden Jesus is alone. We're talking a matter of seconds for all those things to happen. And then it says that they kept silent. They reported to no one in those days of the things which they had seen. Why? Well, Luke doesn't tell us why, but Matthew and Mark do. It's because Jesus had told them not to say anything to anybody until after his resurrection. So Luke says, in those days, they didn't say anything. They would wait until Jesus' work was accomplished, and then they would communicate what had happened up on that mountain. So you have here a personal, God-appointed, a literal mountaintop experience. Christ is strengthened. Christ is encouraged. Peter, James, and John, they experience the glory and understand that the glory and suffering go together. Luke has brought us through the preparation for Jesus' glory. He's explained the revelation of Jesus' glory and the reaction to it and finally the confirmation of it. And in these short verses here, we have a God-given glimpse of glory. And as we think about these things, my prayer would be that you would be encouraged to accomplish what God has called you to do as a follower of Christ. Let's pray together.